First Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel chapter 15, which will speak of the holiness of the Lamb, of which we just spoke of his glory, just sang of his glory, which song is about more than I can receive. First Samuel chapter 15, we are going to be looking at where we picked up last time together. We looked at a section in the very beginning that dealt with the Amorites being devoted to destruction and the Kenites being released from that destruction because of the blessing of the Lord, because they had aided Israel in the wilderness. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over the people, over Israel. And now therefore, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord." And so he gives Saul yet another opportunity to obey. "And thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So this is not just a normal war. This is not just a normal defensive war for Israel, but this is a holy war in the sense of all is devoted to God. All belongs to God. And we have to understand that all the world belongs to God. Every man, boy, woman, and child belong to God upon this planet. And that we're all actually under the ban. We all deserve the ban. Outside of the grace of Christ. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites wisely. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till it comes to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, 'It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and now down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'Then what means this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.' And then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night.' And he said unto him, 'Say on.' And Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey, and he said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen and chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. And then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then said Samuel, Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said within himself, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. Thank you, Father, for your word, your word which is truth laid out before our eyes. We hardly need an exposition of it, Lord. It is so plain before our eyes. We ask that you would instruct us and teach us in this hour concerning disobedience, that we would be enabled by your grace and by a view and understanding of the greatness of your own majesty about the nature of disobedience and how you view it, not how we view it, but how you understand it, Lord, and that you would help us to have a better understanding of it and not to pass it by so lightly. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the text before us does deal with disobedience. God puts a high premium on obedience. He does it all the way through the scriptures. So we're told to obey. We looked at this in a couple of messages before. We're told to obey our magistrates. We're told to obey our pastors. We're told to obey our husbands. We're told to obey one another, submit to one another. We're told to obey our parents. God puts a high premium on obedience. We've seen that there were mitigations to that obedience when it's toward men, because sometimes men ask us to do things that are not right before God. But that's the only mitigation. And the only mitigation is when we need to obey God instead of men, so that there's no mitigation with obedience to God. Obedience to God is full and complete and absolute, and there's no, well, maybe I should obey, or maybe I shouldn't, or maybe I can just slack off on this. We either obey God or we don't obey God. And his commands are usually extremely easy to understand. It's not, as we say, rocket science to understand what the Lord requires. Now, there are times in which we have more difficulty than others, but for the most part, we know what we're supposed to do. It's a moral matter. It's a matter of whether or not we will do it. and whether we will view obedience in the same way God views obedience. And that has to do with our understanding and our picture of God, who God is, and the greatness of God. How much greater is he than us? Or is he just my bud, you know, that I keep with me or in my pocket? So it has to do with our view of God. And we've been watching Saul's decline from the time when he was first, as Samuel's going to talk to him about, first humbled to become the king, till now. And he has consistently been taking the road down away from a love to God and obedience to God. So what I want us to see this morning is God's confrontation of disobedience. God's confrontation of disobedience. I want us to think about, I'm not going to use the word sin, I'm going to use the word disobedience, because this is what I think we need to think about this morning as far as the nature and reality of what sin is. The Holy Spirit records Saul's sin and the sin of the people. And the first point is that God immediately judges disobedience, though the consequences may tarry. God immediately judges disobedience, though the consequences may tarry. 1 Samuel 15:7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till you came to Shur, that's over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So that Agag was the only Amalekite left. But it says in verse 9, the Holy Spirit says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Saul had his part in wanting to have Agag. The people had their part in flying upon the spoil. But everything that was vile and refuse, well, actually it says, look at the text in verse 9. It says, they flew upon the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. I'm not sure what all that includes. I got some ideas. But he says, all that was good, they kept. But would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. They got rid of that, the bad stuff. So you have Saul and the people. Saul sparing Agag, the people sparing the cattle and all good things. There is an immediate response from the Lord. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10, and then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. It repents me. The repentance of the Lord is not like man's repentance, as stated. Because we read already in verse 28 of this same chapter, Samuel said, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, given it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you, and the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, because he's not a man that he should repent. So what does he mean, and why is the word used? The repentance of the Lord is, as the Hebrew indicates, God sighing, as it were, and saying, my spirit will not always strive with men. I'm removing Saul, putting another in his place. The repentance is God turning from his use of Saul as an instrument to use another, which is going to be David, another neighbor of his that is better than he. The sighing that the Hebrew indicates is God's disgust with Saul and his disobedience. God always passes an immediate judgment upon sin. He will never countenance sin. He will never approve of sin. He never approves of any of your disobedience. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God cannot approve of disobedience. He can't. We can, as men, we overlook it at times. We even approve of it at times. But God can't. So God always judges sin as evil in his sight, even when the consequences of that sin are not perhaps perceptible or haven't fully arrived. And I say not perceptible because there's always a consequence to sin, because there's always the hardening of the heart that takes place whenever we are disobedient to the Lord. And that may be completely imperceptible to us, but it's taking place. The scripture assures us of that. The full consequences oftentimes do not come right away. God is gracious. God is good to us. God gives a time. God gives a space for repentance. Even for Saul, at the very beginning of this chapter, he was giving him another opportunity to show love and obedience to God. Well, what is Saul's grievous sin? Turn first to 2 Samuel chapter. No, I'm going to come to that later. What is Saul's grievous sin? He refuses to follow the Lord. He does not perform the commandments of the God. He disregards God's word. So what does it say in the New Testament concerning this? It says in Matthew 10:37, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." If he doesn't follow after me. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. It's, God said he has turned back from what? Following me. He refuses to follow me. He refuses to acknowledge my deity, my headship, my godship, my majesty. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Paul says, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." Christ says, "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." Ephesians 5:1, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." And part of the question as I deal with this text, we look at Saul, and we look at Saul, I think, as a reprobate who is taking the path down to reprobation and final, complete and utter loss. But the question has to come, as far as applying some of these truths, is does a true Christian ever have to suffer consequences for his sins in this life? Even if he has been justified by God and has eternal life dwelling in him. I mean, that's an honest question. And I think the obvious answer is yes, indeed. God is holy. He loves his children. And that's why he disciplines his children. And they do have consequences to their disobedience. The idea that since I am justified by God, and Justin dealt with this in his message, the idea that I am justified by God and set apart for him for his glory, and I'm going to forever dwell with him, and therefore God is somehow going to just pass by my sin now from here on out and not care whether I obey him or not, is absolute nonsense. We see it throughout the scripture, and we see the consequences of good and godly men who have to pay dearly for their sins, David being one. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. Now, David has just been pronounced by the Holy Spirit himself as being the next anointed king who is better than Saul. And we know that he was. And he was a man after God's own heart. And yet God says this to David, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" He's a Christian. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart out of your house, because you have despised me, and because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I'll do it before all of Israel and before the sun." And David said, "I have sinned." Yes, the answer is absolutely, definitively, yes. God hates all disobedience. God punishes all disobedience. His mercy is great, and he doesn't punish it in what we deserve, by it. But let us be assured that there are consequences to disobedience. So God immediately judges sin, even though the consequences may tarry, or they may be imperceptible to our hearts. This is why we have the scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand these things which are imperceptible to our poor, frail minds and hearts, that we can say to ourselves, okay, I've disobeyed the Lord. There seems to be no perceptible consequence to this disobedience that I just did. But the Word of God tells me there is a consequence, and there is a hardening of my heart, and there is a reckoning to these things, which helps us in our sanctification, helps us to put to death our sin, put away our sin, recognizing that God hates it, and he does judge it. Secondly, holy men are grieved with sin, and they will wrestle with God over God's confrontation with sin, which come with great consequences at times. And it will cause a holy man or a holy woman to even have to wrestle with God over the reality of the consequence that comes upon sin. It says in our text that Samuel was grieved and that he cried out to God all night. This word for grieved is used almost everywhere else as being disturbed or angry. And this crying out to God is the idea of shrieking all night. Why did this grieve Samuel so? Why did it disturb his spirit where he lost all sleep so that he cried out to God in anguish throughout the night over the fact that God had come to him and said, I'm done with Saul. Well, first of all, this was probably news to Samuel that God revealed this to him. He didn't know what Saul had done, what all the disobedience had been, but God reveals it to him. Samuel had invested in Saul. Samuel had gone to great pains, as we've seen in former messages, to present Saul to the people in such a way that he would be received as their king, even though it was, you know, lack of love to God to even ask for the king, yet God said, give him their king. So he goes through all this work and sets it up in several different ways in order to bring him to the kingship safely and not have disorder in the kingdom. And so Samuel had stated to the people that God put this king in place. And Samuel had warned the king and the people, if you don't trust God, God will be done with both you and your king. So Saul and the people had disregarded the instruction of Samuel, warning even after a miraculous storm in the time of harvest, when God came down and pounded the harvest, something that never happened at that time of the year. Well, we had a direct lightning strike at the house last night while I was studying the text in front of my computer, and pow! And the computer's off, and then the computer's back on again. It did remove some of the electrical equipment that AT&T had put in place, but the computer's good. But I just thought, you know, what a small example of the power of God. And it just shocks you. And I think Samuel was just shocked that now this king, who had already been stated that his dynasty was done, now he's saying that I'm not even going to be with this king anymore. This king's going to be in place for a while, but God's not going to be with him. But how soon the miracle wears off. Saul was there. Saul saw the miracle during the harvest time. He saw God come down there and pow, bring something that destroy the harvest. It never happens. And the people were all in fear, and they said, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. Which tells you that it doesn't matter if there's miracles of nature. That's not what changes a man's heart. You know, all my life I've heard people say, if we could just have miracles take place in our services, if we could just do this or that, what Jesus did, the whole world would come to Jesus. Nonsense. I'll tell you what brings people to Jesus and what changes their hearts is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who comes with power upon a soul, and it can be in the quietness of their heart, like Lydia. That's what changes a soul. And now God says, I'm done with Saul. Samuel is angry with Saul, no doubt, and also struggling with God's mysterious dealings, which are so far above us as mortal men. Samuel had delivered the Lord's merciful message to Saul even after his first rejection. God gave him a second chance. In verse 1 of this chapter, Samuel had said to him, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king. Now listen to the voice of the words of the Lord." So Samuel spends the night in prayer wrestling with God. What does this mean for Samuel? What does this mean for Saul? What does this mean for Jonathan as well? Because perhaps he had his eye on Jonathan, that even though Saul may be killed in battle, that would put Jonathan in his place. And wow, what a king Jonathan would have been. Jonathan was a protege of Samuel. He was a godly man. But now he realizes Jonathan's not coming to the kingship. This is before David is anointed. He doesn't know who God's going to put in place. But these are all the machinations that go on in our head. And we got to realize that Samuel is a prophet of the nation. He has the nation's heart and the concern for the nation upon his heart. He is a public figure for the entire nation. He's concerned for the nation. Because every time you have a change of kingships in a nation, it's a dangerous time. So he cries through the night, "Who will be the next king? Who is Samuel going to have to perhaps anoint to be the next king?" That might be a dangerous situation. While you have a reigning king with an anger management problem, you go and have to anoint another king. And in fact, that was actually the case, that it was dangerous, as we'll see when we get to that text. But Samuel, no doubt, is furious with Saul, not because he has been inconvenienced, but because he has dishonored the Lord his God after all the grace and all the mercy that has been shown to him. So, you know, the question is, does sin grieve us like it did Samuel? Does that bother our souls? So God immediately judges sin. Holy men are grieved with sin and also have to wrestle with God over the confrontation with sin that come with these consequences. Thirdly, holy men confronted sin as soon as God made it known to them. 1 Samuel 15:12. "And Samuel rose early in the morning." Here's the energy of Saul to do the will of the God, and to do the will of God, which was a nasty business. This is one of those things that you didn't want to have to do, this confrontation. He's been crying out to God all night, and he's up early in the morning to go get it done and to go meet Saul. Confronting sin is no easy business. It's less easy when the soul is a prominent figure in society. But there is no procrastination with Samuel. He is on his duty. Fourthly, Saul adds to his sin now vainglory. He memorializes his actions. In verse 12, "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place," in the Hebrew, a hand. The idea of a memorial. He set him up a memorial about this victory over the Amalekites. He's so proud of himself, he's got it memorialized now. And perhaps there they divided some of the spoil. And my question is what happened to the sheep on that journey all the way there? Armies are hungry. You're going to tell me that all that sheep got saved for God, for worship? That would be hard for me to believe. And now he's heading to Gilgal to make the sacrifice there. Gilgal, where God rolled away the reproach of Israel in years gone by. But now he's not going to roll away the reproach of Israel now. This is the reproach of Israel that they're headed toward Gilgal now, because just going to a sacred place don't make you holy. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, "The erection of this vainglorious trophy was an additional act of disobedience. His pride had overborne his sense of duty in first raising this monument to his own honor and then going to Gilgal to offer sacrifice to God." Fifthly, why do men need to be confronted with their sin, with their disobedience? And we might ask ourselves that at times. Well, don't they know?
Can't they see their disobedience? Ministers ask themselves this question all the time when they have the hard duty of having to go to and deal with somebody concerning disobedience. And we think to ourselves, well, why can't they just see it? Why do I have to do this? Because men can justify their sin to the point in which they actually believe that they have honored the Lord in it. That is the degree to which we could justify our own disobedience. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I'm so glad to see you, Prophet Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He believed he had been obedient. He would say that he had done so much good. How could God find fault? God commanded the Amalekites to be slaughtered. He had slaughtered the Amalekites. Does God really have to care about all these details? Well, I'll say this. If somebody loves the Lord, do they care about the details? About their walk with the Lord? If you love your wife or your husband, do you care about the details of pleasing them? If you love a friend, do you care about the details? Saul believes that general obedience is enough. And there's many people that believe general obedience is enough. And if you talk to them about particulars, they might even call you a legalist. That word gets thrown around for lots of things. Saul is flushed with victory. What more could be possibly be required of him? Understand, it was a great victory. Understand, he went to battle with 200,000 men, and they slaughtered hip and thigh. They slaughtered every man, woman, boy, and child. It was no easy thing that they did. I understand that. This is why souls have to be confronted with their sins, because they justify their sin as obedience to the Lord. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Of course, I'm not perfect, but I did the best I could." What does God require? Obedience. Obedience. So, verse 14, the famous verse that even as I read it out among the congregation, I heard a murmur of chuckling. Then he says to the king, "What means then the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" What's that about? There's different ways to say things to bring about conviction. This was a very benign way, almost comical way, but a way without just saying, look, you're an absolute disobedient. He just said, well, what's the sheep about? Let you explain that to me. It's a good thing for you to ask people questions and let them explain their disobedience. Why do men need to be confronted with their sin? Because they justify their sin to the point in which they believe they have honored the Lord. They believe they have honored the Lord. Sixthly, when confronted with sin, what will men do? They will make excuses. It's not my fault. Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we utterly destroyed. It's not my fault. Aaron said the same thing at the bottom of the mount. And Saul is not acknowledging his sin as a leader. First of all, he adds to his sin the idea. First, he blame shifts, which we've been doing since the garden. We all know that. We all know how to blame shift. It's somebody else's fault why I'm not obedient to God. But he adds to the blame shifting also giving a spiritual reason for disobedience. And that's really a great excuse. If you can come up with a spiritual reason for why you've disobeyed the Lord, that will really help your finite mind, but not God's. We've all done it. In the Cambridge Bible, they quote Maurice in his Prophets and Kings, "The king who heeded the voice of his army in such a manner showed that he was not their leader, but their tool and their slave. The king who pretended to keep the booty for the purpose of offering sacrifice to the Lord his God was evidently beginning to play the hypocrite to make the service of God an excuse for acts of selfishness. and so to introduce all that is vilest in kingcraft and priestcraft. Blakey writes, O sinners, do you miscalculate fearfully when you give to God's servants such fake explanations of your sins? How long do you think the flimsy material will hold out? Seventh, when sin is confronted, we always defer to the text of Scripture. This is how we confront sin. It's not about personalities, it's not about emotions, it's not about any of these things. It's just about the word of the Lord again. That's why it stays simple. We just keep it simple. If you're going to confront sin, that's the way God confronts sins. He just says, this is what I said. And this is the way Samuel does as well. We say, thus saith the Lord, verse 16. And Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? He reminds Saul that at one time he was little in his own sight. At one time he was hidden among the stuff because he was afraid to come out and be anointed king, because he realized the great responsibility that the kingship was, and that he was not adequate to it, that he would need help with this. But he has gotten to the point now to which he doesn't need the Lord's directions and specific instructions about things, which shows forth a spirit of pride. So we remind them of what the Lord plainly commanded. And Samuel says, the Lord sent you on a journey, and he said to you, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against those until they be consumed. This is not hard. This is just a repetition of what God asked to do. So again, a lot of this disobedience is not on account of not being able to figure out what God said. It's a moral problem that we have decided in some fashion, on whatever that case may be, that we don't need to obey the plain command of the Lord. Well, he confronts based on the text of Scripture. He is not interested in Saul's emotional manipulation, his spiritual excuses for disobedience, or any excuse when it comes to the divine command. Saul repeats the single command. God's command to Adam and Eve were simple, which made their sin all the greater. His commands are wise. They don't need a PhD to understand them and interpret them. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, and you flew upon the spoil, and you did evil? So there's the Holy Spirit's understanding of what happened with the cattle. He said, you flew upon the spoil. You haven't obeyed God. You coveted the spoil. You did evil. Samuel would have been a difficult man to deal with. He just went back to the command of the Lord. Eighthly, the confrontation over disobedience has to be carried to further lengths because men's hearts are so full of deceit. You would think, okay, he's confronted him. Now he's got it. He doesn't have it yet. He doesn't have it yet. He has to keep confronting him with the sin. This teaches us to be patient with sinners. It teaches us how many times we ought to be able to see our own selves, how many times we've had to rebuke our own selves over and over again. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He is not daunted. He is not daunted by the word of the Lord. He is not daunted by these facts that are presented to him. Yes, I have obeyed the word of the Lord. And I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Look what I did. And we utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the spoil, sheep, and the chief things that should have been utterly destroyed. We've taken a next step. So we are one step closer to the truth. He is willing now to say that they should have destroyed those. They didn't. And he stopped talking about them being brought for the worship of God. So God brings us by degrees to truth, doesn't he, sometimes? And hopefully with the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian and having the work of God upon our lives, by the grace of God, that we will be brought quicker and quicker to the truth, so that when we disobey the Lord, that we can come to an instant confession of it, an instant repentance of it. Well, the facts don't convince or convict Saul. He's done so much good. He did obey the Lord. Perhaps the Lord's just a hard master. That idea didn't go well in one of the Lord's parables, where he presented the Lord as a hard master. That guy ended up in hell. I brought Agag. Do you see what I did? God never thought about the fact of how great it would be for me to save Agag and then bring him back to Israel and show everybody in Israel what power we have over a neighboring country. God just hadn't thought about that. I conquered him. What else does God want? Well, it's one of two things. It's either a misplaced pity for this fellow king. Maybe he has a pity for that king. That king is an unbeliever. Saul's an unbeliever. Or, more than likely, it was to triumph this king around like the kings of the east did. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued after him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, and then paraded him back as a trophy. Why'd you cut off the thumbs and the toes? Because then you would look like an idiot, because you couldn't walk right, nor could you handle anything right anymore without those particular appendages. And it says, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered with meat around my table. He had conquered 70 kings, done the same thing to them, and kept them at his own charge around his table and fed them just to show how great he was. And Saul was imitating that. He was going to keep this guy alive. He didn't bring him back to kill him. He was going to keep him and put him at his table. He was a trophy. I destroyed the Amalekites, he said. I told you the people took the cattle and the chief things. Saul approaches the truth slowly. Ninthly, all debate in the confrontation of disobedience now ends when God says that to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obedience, obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Ellicott writes, with the burst of prophetic inspiration, Samuel rends asunder Saul's tissue of excuses and lays bare his sin. His words are the keynote of the long remonstrance of the prophets in subsequent ages against the too common error of supposing that external ceremonial can be of any value in God's sight when separated from true devotion of the worshiper, from obedience. They all thought that they could improve upon God's word, and they were wrong. God doesn't need any improvements. God doesn't need any ceremony. God doesn't need our help. God doesn't need anything, actually. What God requires is obedience. So if we tell our children, go clean your room, and then we come around in an hour or so, and the room is a torrential mess still, but they say, yeah, but I went and did the dishes, and I raked some leaves in the yard. It's not what I ask you to do. I'm very happy that you did those things. You did what you wanted to do, but you didn't obey me. And we can do the same thing with God, can't we? We can say to God, yeah, but I'm doing all these good things over here. I know I'm disobeying all this and I'm disobeying that, but I'm doing all these nice things over here that are really good things. Yeah, you're doing what you want. And this battle was no ordinary battle. God had plainly declared it this military action a ban upon this nation. The Amorites were under a curse. They had been devoted to God, men, women, children, cattle, everything they had. And now they just made it another war in which they went in there, they defeated their enemy, and they flew upon the spoil, kept Agag back, got the glory for it. It wasn't for the glory of God, it was for the glory of Saul. And that's the problem, that when we don't obey God, it's not about his glory anymore. It's about our glory and honor. So that rake in the leaves is about my glory. But not cleaning the room is really about disobedience. God's not interested in our ideas about what he wants. God is interested in obedience. I know I'm not obeying, but look at what I'm doing for you. God's not interested in your ceremony. He's not interested in your sacrifice. Give me your heart, son. Give me your heart. Be at my beck and call, ready to obey, to die to yourself, to live unto me. Clark writes, this was a very proper answer to and a refutation of Saul's excuse. Is not obedience to the will of God the end of all religion? Brother Mitchell dealt with that, did he not? At the end of Ecclesiastes, what is the conclusion of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Solomon's repentance for what he had done. Disobedience is coupled with rebellion and stubbornness. To rebel is to rebel against God's kingship. Stubbornness is to press your point against the Lord. You press your point against the Lord. I know you want that, but this is what I've done. Can't you just accept what I've done? And you keep pressing your point against the Lord. He says it's like witchcraft and idolatry, which is interesting because we read later on in the book of Samuel that Saul had gotten rid of all of the witches and necromancers in the land. So he had been very righteous because he got rid of all these really wicked people out of Israel. But then Samuel comes and says to him that your disobedience is just as bad as these people that you have gotten rid of out of the land that you think are such bad people. So, and we know we can do that. And we know that the church can do that at times. We can elevate certain sins to the highest pitch. And as long as we're against those things, we're doing great, even though we have our own personal sins that we're not dealing with. It's idolatry. It is the idolizing of our own finite mind. It is the idolizing of our own thoughts, the idolizing of our ideas, of what we think God should be pleased with in our lives. So, after that, verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. It took a lot to get to this, didn't it? He didn't just come to this. He had to be reproved over and over and over again, back to the point again and again, in order to get to that statement. That's a great, I have sinned. That's a good statement. That's where we have to come to when we've disobeyed the Lord. We just got to say, I have sinned. I transgressed the commandment of the Lord. And here he gives the reason, because I feared. And we've seen that the fear has brought many sins upon him. This was a besetting sin for him. This was a difficulty for him. Even though he was a mighty man and a mighty warrior, he has this fear of, not being liked by his people, not being liked by his men, make sure that he is prominent in their thoughts so that he gives in to them. Well, God immediately judges all sin, even if consequences are not perceptible. The imperceptible consequence is a hardening of our hearts, which is why we need to have immediate repentance upon sin and ask for God's grace upon us. It's also a blight upon our conscience. A man who indulges over and over again in certain sins slowly destroys things. A man who indulges in pornography, for example. He slowly destroys his marriage. It won't happen at first. Not going to happen at first. But if he maintains it and if he keeps it up, it will eventually come to the end of his relationship with his wife and destroy his family. The lazy man in Proverbs, we dealt with the ant on Wednesday. The lazy man is not perceptible at first, but little by little his estate comes to crumbling to where then you come by the house and you say, there's the lazy guy, because the whole place is falling in on him. The angry, bitter person slowly destroys all of their relationships, one at a time. Every area of Christian discipline in which we determine that we are not going to obey the Lord, or which we are struggling with but we're not gaining the victory in, all of these things, there are consequences that deal with both our hearts and our relationship to God as well as our relationship to men. All sin has consequence. We can receive a pardon also for these things, and at times there are some consequences of sin that last with us. What do we do with those? We continue on with the Lord and glorify God and say, that's a consequence of my sin, but I'm going to glorify God and enjoy him forever, despite the fact that I have this particular consequence in my past. There is hope and forgiveness. But habitual sin will hurt you. Disobedience will make holy men and women angry and distressed. It moves us to discipline our children so that they don't end up in a penitentiary. It moves the elders to confront sin in the church before those souls destroy themselves and the church and the testimony of the church. It moves judges to sentence people for crimes committed. We must have a righteous anger towards sin, and we need to have it, of course, first toward ourselves, or otherwise we are hypocritical. The devastating consequence of sin on a person, family, church, or nation may at times cause us some nights of wrestling with the Lord, too. And it's best to confront disobedience right away. Do we justify our disobedience? Do we boast in our obedience, though we are careless in the details of it? Do we love Christ and God enough to be careful in obedience? That's the lesson that comes to my heart out of the text. As a Christian, my love for Christ doesn't make me loose with the commandments. It makes me careful with the commandments. And we all have excuses. I don't have enough time to do God's will. You have the same amount of time that everybody else has. And if God has commanded you to do it, then he is not a foolish and stupid God. You have enough time to obey his will, if it is his will that we're talking about, something that he has commanded you to do. I was thinking today about, again, our little friends that we carry with us everywhere, and there may need to be a fast. I thought about a new kind of fast. You might have to have a fast on that thing. If you're spending like untold hours on it and you can't get the will of the Lord done otherwise. I'm too tired to obey God to do his will. Why are you tired? Let's take care of that. Outside of diseases that you can't dealt with in a way, but there are many things. Eating habits, sleeping habits, depression. And the more depressed we get, it's because we're not getting things done. And so then we get more depressed because we're not getting things done. And there can be laziness thrown in there. I'm afraid to do my duty to the Lord. Well, that's fear. Maybe it's my pride. I don't know. Are you bound to the text of Scripture to determine your obedience? What plain text of Scripture are you disobeying? Is there a plain text of Scripture? And this is what the text speaks to us about. Is there something that the Lord has been speaking to you about? A plain text of Scripture, a plain obedience, God saying this is obedience that you're disobeying. Well, it's just my weakness. No, it's just my disobedience. No temptation has taken us but what is common to man. God has made the way of escape. So God says in his word that there's nothing that we have to do as far as sin. There's no sin that we have to do. There's no weakness in, within us that forces us to sin. It's moral issues. Are you willing to look in the mirror that James talks about and put away your excuses? To obey is better than sacrifice. This is said over and over again in the scriptures. And there was a lot of text here to work with, but I wanted to get a kind of a full orb view of this chapter and not just pieces of it. Jeremiah said, "This thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, obey me." Now, let's just think for a moment as we close this down of Samuel's dealing with Agag. I may come back to this again next week. I know I haven't hardly touched on those verses. Because Samuel's dealing with Agag. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with sin, isn't he? This man was a prophet of God. This man did have a right understanding of the holiness of God, the glory of God. This is what made him angry and crying all night to God about Saul and what he had done. And when he comes, finally goes with Saul, because Saul is so wretched, he goes with him. Saul brings him out Agag, not sure what was in Saul's mind. We know what was in Agag's mind. The bitterness of death is past. It's all going to be okay. Boy, it wasn't. And it is profound what Samuel did to Agag. He didn't just execute Agag. Do you understand that? It says that he dismembered Agag in front of them all. Okay? And this was not a sinful anger. This was a righteous indignation against an army and a king who had mocked God's command that this was a ban upon these people and that he was to get all the glory for it. And he took that sword and he killed him and then he chopped him into pieces in front of them all. And this is, in my thinking, in my experience with sin and its power in my own life, this is really the only way that you can deal with sin. Paul says, put it to death. Dismember it. What does he say about better to go to heaven with one hand than to both hands into hell, et cetera, about the members of the body? This is the way God talks about dealing with sin and how it has to be dealt with. Sin is so deceptive. We are so foolish and fooled by sin. We're naive. We're naive about our own hearts. We're naive about sin. We're naive about the evil one. We're naive about the powers of wickedness. We're naive about hell. We're naive about all these things outside of the revelation of God's word. And so when I see Samuel chopping that man into pieces, I can only think that the application has to be that this is what we do with sin and disobedience. We have to put it to death. And that God will honor that. God honored Samuel in what he did. God did not rebuke Samuel for dismembering this man. That's some hard text in there, especially for the modern mind to take a look at. But what we don't get and what God's trying to give us is a picture of the great holiness of this God who rules over men. This is no game that we're in. And men are dying every day by the thousands and by the millions and going off into eternity. And that we ourselves are called to persevere to the end in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our profession of him. And as we go on professing him and we go on in this world, we are to put that sin to death, because that sin will put us to death. I assure you, it'll kill you. And it'll destroy your testimony and God will be dishonored. It's happened time and time again in the scripture, and that's why the scripture gives us those examples. So that we will be warned not to play with sin. It's a great picture. dismember the sin, get rid of it. That's what glorifies God. That's what honors God. Obedience, simple obedience to him. You know, we can talk our way around a lot of things, like Saul was talking. We're good. We're all good psychologists. You know, we all can talk our way out of everything. God just says, obey me. Just obey me. And it will be well. It will be well with you. It will be well with you. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, our God, we thank you and praise you for your word that comes to us and comes to us very plainly in texts like this. Pray that you would help us, O Lord. We confess ourselves as great sinners in thy sight, that we have made all these excuses ourselves at one time or another. We pray that you would, as you have owned us as your own dear children, that you would strengthen us against this deceit, O Lord, that we would have a testimony of a sincere faith before thee, a good conscience, that we would be strengthened in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would forgive our sins, cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that our besetting sins, that you would enable us, Lord, to do war against them, and that you would use us for your glory while we are here, this short probation upon the earth. And so we thank you and praise you, Father, for these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.